This new episode of Core Christianity was pre-recorded. Public school or private school? What should Christians choose? That's just one of the questions we'll be answering on today's edition of Core Christianity. Hi, this is Bill Meyer along with Pastor Adriel Sanchez, and this is the radio program where we answer your questions about the Bible and the Christian life every day. Here's our phone number. If you have a question, it's 833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. If you get our voicemail, feel free to leave that, and we'll try to check our voicemails once each day. We can also take your question via email. You can write to us at questions@corechristianity.com. Well, first up today, let's go to Lucy calling in from Kansas. Lucy, what's your question for Adriel?
My question is, when you're praying and asking the Lord to help sick people recover or their surgeries to go well, just things like that in general, praying for others, is it wrong not to say, if it is your will?
Hey, Lucy, thank you for that question. Is it wrong to say, if it's your will? Well, a couple of things. Sometimes I think when we're praying to the Lord and we say, God, if it's your will, do X, I wonder if that's not another way of us saying, God, I really don't think you're going to do this. I'm not really praying in faith. I'm just sort of leaving an open door for you not to work here. I say that because I don't think there's anything wrong with saying that, but I wonder if sometimes when we use that kind of language, that's not what we really think. I know I've done that before. So I think when we approach the Lord in prayer, one, we want to pray believing. You know, he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, the author of the Hebrews tells us. We come to God believing that he's able, that he's powerful, that he can indeed even do miraculous things, even heal. But we also recognize that he's sovereign and free to do as he chooses and that he might have purposes that we're unaware of. And so in that sense, I think it's fine and appropriate to say, Lord, if this is your will, I know that you're able. I believe in you and I'm calling upon you, Lord, to bring healing, to bring help in this situation. But I'm looking to and I'm trusting in you, God, whatever you decide. Because you're the Lord. So I think there are ways we can use that language and it be not so helpful if deep down in our hearts what we really mean is, God, I'm actually approaching you in a faithless manner. I don't think, you know, I'm just sort of praying for this, but I'm sort of, giving myself a way of escape by saying, if it is your will, because I really don't think you're going to do it, that kind of a thing. But if we're approaching the Lord in faith and we believe in him and we trust in him, but we also recognize, and I think this is key for us to know, that he's sovereign. Then I think we should use that kind of language. But I wouldn't, if somebody was praying for healing and they didn't use that language, I wouldn't think that they were wrong. And if they did, I wouldn't think that they were wrong either. So I think that there's freedom here. I think the focus has to be approaching God in faith and surrendering to his will. Thank you for your question.
Great counsel. Thank you for that, Adriel. You're listening to Core Christianity. Let's go to John calling in from Tulsa, Oklahoma. John, what's your question for Pastor Adriel?
Hey, guys. We sure do love your ministry. My wife and I try to catch you every day.
Oh, thanks, John. God bless you guys.
Yeah, thank you. Almost every day you hear on the radio and church from friends that the Lord's return is imminent. He could return any moment, any time. And of course, you know, that's what we pray. Come quickly. Come, Lord, quickly. You know, I'm all for it. But when I read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, first few verses, you know, I'm looking. I see that there's a temple there. The man of lawlessness is there. Looks like things are quite a bit different than they are right this moment. What am I looking at wrong there?
Yeah. Great question. So you're right. I mean, we talk about the coming of the Lord as being imminent, you know, the Jesus could return at any time, but you do seem to find in the New Testament these sort of things that precede the coming of the Lord. And here, one of the ones that you mentioned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, is this idea of a temple. the temple of God. It says, speaking of the great apostasy, time of lawlessness, you know, Paul says in verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, I don't take the language of Paul there, you know, about the temple of God to be literal for a couple of reasons. I think when he's talking about the temple of God, I think he's talking about the church in particular. And of course, in Paul's writings, oftentimes he does refer to the church as the temple or a temple. Think of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, for example, or the book of Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2. Peter talks about the temple here on earth now and the fact that we're living stones in that temple, the temple that God is building. It's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems like there's this great apostasy that's taking place. So that this figure, this man of lawlessness, is rising up from out of, if you will, the church. But I don't think it's talking about a literal temple in Jerusalem. And another reason I don't think that's the case is because if you read the book of Hebrews, the author of the Hebrews is very clear that you know we're not to reinstitute the sacrifices of the old covenant, the sort of temple system. That's a big no-no. And so that's not a part of our religion or piety as believers under the new covenant. We don't have a temple where we go to perform sacrifices. We have the temple of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you will. That's how we meet with God, and we have the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. You also see in the New Testament other signs, if you will, that precede the coming of the Lord. You think of the inclusion of the nations in the covenant people of God, the Gentiles, if you will. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 11, verse 25. You have this sort of, it seems like a great revival among the Jews as well there. I think that's prophesied in Zechariah and again in Romans chapter 11. The language of great apostasy, a great turning away, which many would say is happening and has been happening for some time now. But you read that language in places like Paul's letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, where he says that in the latter days, the Spirit expressly testifies that in the latter days, many will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and the doctrines of demons. And it's that apostasy that's prophesied here in 2 Thessalonians. So I would say actually, Jesus, I mean, when you think about these things, you know, these things that have already been happening for quite a bit of time, and the Lord can come back at any moment. Some people think that the revealing of the lawless one is sort of an event that takes place contemporaneous with the coming of the Lord. So it's not like you have an antichrist who's ruling for a period of time and then the Lord comes, but these are sort of all happening at the same time. And I think, you know, for our part, John, what we're called to is just to be ready. To live in ways that honor the Lord, to set our eyes on Him, not the quote unquote signs, if you will. You know, there are some Christians who I think are, you know, always trying to figure out, you know, is that the mark of the beast? Is he or she the Antichrist? That kind of thing. No, our eyes should be set on Jesus through the Word, focused there and seeking in humility to live lives that are in line with how He's called us to live, that are honoring to Him, seeking to love our neighbors, to encourage the people around us, and to share the gospel of grace. And in doing so, I mean, that's how we stay prepared. That's how we remain ready. And so may the Lord bless you and your wife as you guys seek to do that. And if there's any question about this, you know, is that really the way we need to be ready, you know, considering all the things that are going on around us? And wouldn't it be better to build a bunker or to, you know, invest in Bitcoin? Or I don't know, you know, just listen to what we read in 1 Peter chapter 4. This is key right here because Peter is telling us exactly how we should live in light of the end times, if you will. Verse 7, he says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling, as each has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So clear there, isn't it? Here's how we should live in light of the end. Let's be prayerful. Let's be hospitable. Let's be loving. Let's do everything to the glory of God. And may the Lord help you and your wife to do that. God bless.
Amen. This is Core Christianity with Pastor Adriel Sanchez. By the way, if you're a regular listener to this program and you believe in what we do, you find our program helpful, we would ask you to prayerfully consider joining what we call our Inner Core. That's a group of special people who make monthly donations to keep our program on the air. We don't get money from the government or a church or denomination. We count on people just like you to make monthly gifts to keep us going. And if you join the Inner Core, there's some special benefits that go along with it.
Yeah, I mean, we have a number of neat resources that we'll send out throughout the year for Inner Core members. Initially, when you join the Inner Core, we send you a copy of the book Core Christianity by Dr. Michael Horton. Just a wonderful introduction to some really important Christian doctrines, like the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the Trinity. Things that oftentimes I think believers assume they understand, but we really miss so much. And so joining the Inner Core, we'll send you a copy of that. And it's a monthly donation of $25 or more. That's how you get Inner Core membership. And really, more than anything, it's a partnership with us. And if you've been blessed by the work that we do, encouraged in your own walk with the Lord, you want to help other people be encouraged as well. Would you consider partnering with us in getting the word out and becoming a member of the Inner Core?
To learn more, you can go to our website, corechristianity.com/innercore. Just corechristianity.com/innercore. We'll tell you all about the Inner Core program. Well, let's go to an email that came in from one of our listeners. This is from Christy. She says, I'm struggling to decide if I should take my young kids out of public school and put them into a private Christian school. I think sending them to a non-secular school where they're taught biblical truths would be so beneficial. But the large yearly costs and switching of schools makes me really nervous. I'm praying for God's wisdom to direct me on what to do, but I wanted to get your thoughts. If I don't send them to a Christian-based school, can I do enough in my home to keep them covered in God's word when friends and outside influences start to creep in?
Mm-hmm. Christy, God bless you in seeking to raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And I think every school is going to be different. I don't think that there's just a simple answer here. There are private Christian schools that are going to be really good. There are some public schools, I think, that can be really good. You know, we hear horror stories, you know, all the time on the news, not just about public schools, but even about private schools. And so you have to be discerning as a parent and do the research, thinking through, one, you know, what are the needs of your child? And every kid is a little bit different. That's something I'm learning. I have five young children, and each of our kids sort of learns differently and could thrive in some environments and maybe not as well in other environments. And so we're sort of navigating that. That takes wisdom. And so you need to know your children, and you also need to know the place that you're sending them, whether that's a private school or a public school. And for you to be acquainted with what they're learning, the information that they're getting, with the influences in their lives, the primary influence is going to be you. You know, the parents are the primary influence. I think of what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. He said, from childhood, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Well, how did Timothy know the sacred writings, the scriptures, if you will, from his childhood? Well, it's what Paul says earlier in chapter 1, verse 5. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. In other words, his grandmother, his mother, labored to make him acquainted with the Word of God. And I think if you do that, and you pray for wisdom, and you do the research that you need to do, knowing your child, knowing the options that are before you, and just asking God for wisdom as you make this decision, it's not an easy decision, and there isn't just a yes, you know, sort of black and white answer. It's going to require wisdom. And so, and I say this to all parents, you know, as you're thinking about these decisions and wanting to influence your children positively, and you know, to know really in terms of teaching our kids about the faith, the Lord, that is on us. It's not going to be a Christian school first and foremost. It's not going to be their youth group. It's going to be the time we spend opening the Word together, talking about Jesus, you know, bringing up the Scriptures when we're around the dinner table, that kind of a thing. That's what we need to be doing. Those are the habits we need to create in our families, and then just being intimately acquainted with where they're at and the things that they're learning, and being a part of that as well. And so, may God bless you and give you wisdom and give you peace in this decision. I know it can be a heavy one, and we're so concerned as parents, you know, not wanting to make the wrong decision for our children. And so may God give you peace as you seek His will for you and for your family in this, to raise your children in the Lord. God bless. Mm.
Some really helpful counsel. Thank you for that, Adriel. And Christy, thank you. We'll be praying for you as you make that decision. Let's go back to the phones. We have Don on the line calling in from Manhattan, Kansas. Don, what's your question for Adriel?
My question is, when the woman was brought caught in the act of adultery before Christ, and Christ simply wrote on the ground, was that fulfillment of Genesis 49:10, where Jacob said, the scepter will not depart until Shiloh come? And I may not quite have that correct, but was Christ actually, the authorities had no right for life and death on this woman because Christ had begun his ministry? That's my question.
Don, thank you for that question. Well, you do see some sort of parallel ideas with that. You know, you think of all of the Sabbath controversies in the Gospels and the religious leaders, the Pharisees, coming to Jesus, upset with him because he healed on the Sabbath or whatnot. And Jesus says to them, look, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. You guys don't know who you're messing with here. I'm the one who gave the Sabbath law, if you will. And ultimately, the Sabbath rest is found in me. Jesus, at the end of Matthew chapter 11, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so there is that kind of interaction that we see in the Gospels with Jesus and the religious leaders. Now, here it sounds like you're wondering, you know, you look at these blessings that are given by Jacob in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, specifically the blessing given to Judah, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Here as this royal king, if you will, this ruler, ultimately, you know, we're going to see this in King David, and Jesus is going to come in the line of David as the messianic king to rule over the nations, you know, echoes of Psalm chapter 2 there. And is that what's happening here in this actually disputed passage of John's gospel at there in the middle of the gospel, John chapter 8, the beginning of chapter 8? Well, I'm not sure that I would make that tie specifically, but I do think, again, that you do see that kind of interaction between Jesus and the religious rulers. I think if we take this text here as authentic, and there's some dispute about this because there are some people who say this account of the woman caught in adultery, it's not in some of the earlier manuscripts, and so you know, they don't want to take it as, you know, inspired scripture. But let's just say, taking it as it is, just the story as it is there in John chapter 8, it seems to me like what's being highlighted is the hypocrisy of these religious rulers. And of course, there's a question. You know, Jesus bends down, writes something with his finger. We don't really know what's going on. They said to test him. You know, they're trying to test him. And they continued to ask him, and he stood up and said, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And so there's this exposing there of hypocrisy. And so that's the key there in this story in particular. I mean, there's a lot of practical there, isn't there? How easy it is for us to throw stones, to see the sins in other people. Sometimes the very blatant sins, the things that are just obvious, and to get angry and to want to throw stones, but not to search our own hearts and to bring our own sins to the Lord. We'd much rather condemn other people for their sins. And it seems to me that that story there in John's gospel, that's what's being emphasized. That's the highlight there. And so, Don, love to hear that you're digging into the scriptures and reading them, you know, looking for the Old Testament parallels and fulfillments and whatnot. Such a wonderful thing to dig into the scripture in that way. May God bless you as you continue to do that.
Mm. Thanks, Don. We appreciate you being a listener to Core Christianity. And as Adriel said, we really commend you for digging into God's word on a daily basis. We'd love to hear from you. If you have a question about the Bible or the Christian life, you can always email us your question at questions@corechristianity.com. You can also leave us a voicemail anytime at 833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. Let's go to Richard, who's calling in from Indiana. Richard, what's your question?
Hello. My question is from Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. It says, "Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week." My question, who is the he? Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, thank you, Richard, for calling in and getting us into some Bible prophecy here. Now, this is the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks. And I'm just going to read beginning in verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks and then 62 weeks. It shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. Now, a lot of people will say this anointed one is the Messiah, is Christ. I mean, we're talking about the bringing in of everlasting righteousness and sealing vision and prophet, atoning for iniquity. So there's a lot of gospel themes here, and even the language of an anointed one, of a Messiah, of a Christ, here seems to be a prophecy of Jesus Christ. And the people, he says, of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with the flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come the one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Just a few things here, Richard. It's sort of an interesting passage. And one of the things that's, the prince that is to come, there's actually debate about this. There are some people who take this as the Antichrist, this sort of man of lawlessness, that figure that you read about in places like 2 Thessalonians. There are others, Bible scholars, who say, no, we think that this is actually this one who puts an end to sacrifices. If you will. We think that was Jesus, you know, through his work. Now, through his once-for-all sacrifice, bringing an end to the temple sacrifices there in the gospel. So it's kind of, I mean, it's pretty wild because you have these two interpretations that are so different. One of them would say, well, this is the Messiah, the true Messiah. Others would say, well, we think that this is maybe the Antichrist figure. But taking a step back, one of the big pictures of Daniel chapter 9 is this idea of ultimate jubilee, ultimate release of captives. You have 70 weeks decreed. It's these sort of 70 sevens. The ultimate jubilee is coming. And I think the idea here is that certainly you do have Jesus central in this passage. He is the one who's come to release the captives, to bring about freedom, to usher in everlasting righteousness, to atone for iniquity. And Jesus himself actually made that clear. If you look at the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus quotes from the prophet Isaiah. And what does he say? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is the ultimate jubilee, the ultimate liberty for the captives, the release for those who are in bondage. And that's at the heart of what's being prophesied there in Daniel chapter 9. And who's at the center of it all? It's Jesus Christ. the one who has come to atone for sin and bring in everlasting righteousness and release those of us who were in bondage to Satan and to sin. God bless.
Thanks for listening to Core Christianity. To request your copy of today's special offer, visit us at corechristianity.com and click on Offers in the menu bar. Or call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. When you contact us, please let us know how you've been encouraged by this program. And be sure to join us next time as we explore the truth of God's Word together.